And our theme is Seeking the Prosperity of Zion. Seeking the Prosperity of Zion. This chapter forms a link between the first six chapters, which deal with the building of the wall, and chapters 8 to 10, which have to do with the reviving of the people of God, and then 11 to 13, Nehemiah's final reforms. So this is something of a link chapter between the first two sections. First of all, then, the priority of the worship of God. The priority of the worship of God. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. Now, to many, it might seem outrageous that in this situation of danger, with enemies outside the walls, that they should be bothering about singers, porters, singers, and Levites. But the worship of God was seen to even before civil rulers in Jerusalem were appointed. Biblical worship matters. It matters to the people of God that they should have access to God's ordinances, and in particular, the ordinances of public worship. It is not an optional extra for the people of God, but a high priority. True it is. We can look for the Lord to bless the private means and to make good any lack of public worship if it is not attainable. But when it is possible, then the public or congregational worship of God is of immense importance and to be treated as a priority. And when people consider going away to study and courses of study or going away to work elsewhere, then to do so without regard to the question, without even bringing into the picture whether they will have access to the worship of God according to his word in a congregation of his people, to make these decisions without a thought of these things is of course indicating less than a God glorifying attitude to what are the things that matter. In other words, to make decisions purely on the basis of career prospects, the paycheck and so on, without the question of whether there will be access to the worship of God according to his word, is a slight upon God himself. Then, secondly, let us consider the right men in office. The right men in office. Verse 2. That I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. This principle holds true for office in the church and in the state. He appointed these two men. Now, there were many nobles in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, some of those nobles had behaved extremely selfishly. In chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, some of those nobles were disloyal to the Lord and to his cause, and thus to Nehemiah. So in verse 17 of the previous chapter, moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, also reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So remember, we saw last time that among the nobles in Jerusalem, there were those who were in league with Tobiah the enemy. There were ties of family by marriage and so on. And so they spoke well of Tobiah in Nehemiah's presence, and what Nehemiah uttered was conveyed to Tobiah. Imagine that, in this precarious situation, Nehemiah had to put up with these men who were disloyal, and who were undermining his position constantly. Now, it would have been disastrous to have such men in strategic positions and office in Jerusalem at this time. So Nehemiah appoints Hanani, his brother, or possibly a literal brother, or else a near kinsman. The term brother, brethren, is sometimes used with a fair degree of latitude in biblical language. Verse 2 of chapter 1, you remember that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Evidently, he was a faithful man. And then also, another man, Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. He was appointed because he feared God. We're not told that he was the greatest strategist in the world. He may have been, no doubt, very able, but it was his fear of God, his faithfulness. He was a faithful man and feared God above men. He was exemplary in godliness. Great gifts and abilities are no substitute for godliness. And it's not inappropriate, I think, to say that we've mentioned the troubles in the Free Church of Scotland, and that part of the trouble, part of the problem is undoubtedly that this lesson has not been learned by many people, that great gifts are no substitute for godliness. And there is the idea that if a man has great gifts, he must be godly, but it doesn't follow. Men can be very gifted and not be godly. When the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and they cast out demons and so on, and healed the sick, there is no reason to think that Judas was not among them. But he hated the Lord, as became increasingly evident as time went on. And so we must not confuse gifts, whether the extraordinary gifts of biblical times, or the ordinary gifts of the Spirit continuing in the Church of God, or what we call natural gifts, abilities, competence. These things do not ensure godliness, and we must always distinguish the two. Yes, it is true for certain officers in the Church, certain gifts are needed, but the gifts are not enough. If there is no godliness, then it doesn't matter how high in ability a man is, he must not hold office in the Church of God. We must insist on biblical standards of godliness for all the office bearers of the Church of God. That's particularly relevant to us with the prospect of an election of deacons coming up. But it's always true. Gifts are not enough. They must be godly character. In Scripture, in the New Testament, the qualifications for office in the Church dwell predominantly upon character. And so godly men are to hold office in the Church, and godly men should hold office in the state too. And if as a nation we feared God and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, we would desire and demand godly men in authority over us. He that ruleth among men must be just, fearing God. Thirdly, the vigilance of the people of God. The vigilance of the people of God. Verse 3 and 4. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Instead of opening the doors at sunrise as normal, they were not to be opened till the middle of the day, when everyone was up and about, and the light was clear and bright, and any enemy action would be more readily visible. And the those in charge of the gates were to watch, and they were to be there, and they were to be there when the gates were closed. The times called for special vigilance. Now, yes, in this case, physical vigilance against a physical enemy. But that doesn't mean we don't have to spiritualize this. The thing is spiritual. The reason for this vigilance was that the spiritual enemy, Satan and evil men, were expressing their enmity to that which honored God, the establishment of the city, to the glory of his name. And so behind the physical, there were spiritual considerations. And so it's not stretching the passage to say that this teaches us that the people of God are to be vigilant. The enemies, the Samaritans and so on, the reason they were enemies, they weren't enemies for nothing. They were enemies because they hated the Lord. They were opposed to the Lord. And this was the Lord's people, an imperfect mixed church, but nonetheless the Lord's people seeking to establish that city and place of worship that God himself had appointed to the glory of his name. And they were incensed, the enemies were incensed against them. It wasn't just a national dispute, it was a spiritual conflict. And the people of God are to be vigilant always. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And if it's possible to say that there are some times which require, well, vigilance is always necessary, but there are certain times which impress the need of vigilance upon us, and that certainly should be this time in which we live should be one of them. So much that seemed fixed and solid has been set adrift in the evangelical and reformed world, and the people of God, those who are genuine believers, need to be vigilant. If ever there was a time when it applies all the time, but when that word was so obviously true, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, it is now. So then, the vigilance of the people of God. Then fourthly, acknowledging the God of wisdom. Acknowledging the God of wisdom. Verse 5, and my God put it into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. Now, this plan to reckon the people by genealogy is perhaps, you might say, only what wisdom, common prudence would suggest. And it doesn't seem that Nehemiah is claiming divine inspiration for this plan. But he still attributes the plan to the providence of God in bestowing the wisdom that he had upon him. In other words, he doesn't say because this isn't supernatural revelation, because it's a matter of prudence, common prudence, that therefore I have attained it independently of God. He doesn't do that. He says, God put it into my heart. We should recognize God as the only wise God and the source of all true wisdom among men. And because God is God only wise, only God is independently wise. Wisdom among men is God given. And how good it is to acknowledge God in what we might call the ordinary things, the unspectacular things. You see, what have we that we have not received? If we have any wisdom at all, then we should acknowledge that it comes from God, God in his providence. But then fifthly, let us consider preserving the evident trustworthiness of the promises of God. Preserving the evident trustworthiness of the promises of God. Verse 6 down to 62. This genealogy is essentially the same as that in the book of Ezra, and we'll not go through it all again. But notice the Lord's cause must come first. People were needed to repopulate Jerusalem. Jerusalem was vulnerable. It was a big city with not many people. And for the honor of the Lord, it needed to be repopulated, to be secure and safe. And people came. It was needful then that God's glory be put before the problems of uprooting and removal. You see, the establishment of Jerusalem was bound up with the honor of God. And people were prepared to move into the city, and with all that entailed, and no doubt there were those among them who were genuinely motivated by a desire for the glory of God. But then there is the finding of the register, the old genealogy of them which came up at the first and were found written therein in verse 5. And then we have the long genealogy. Now, evidently, Nehemiah aimed to ensure a previous connection with the families of Jerusalem, so that it would be those who were from Jerusalem. And in God's providence, the genealogy was found. He desired continuity with the past, and allotment of places could be given from the genealogy. People could go back to old property within their families, or old parts of the land, land within Jerusalem. But also the preservation of the genealogy was important for proof of Christ's credentials. You remember back in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Micah 5:2 speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah, and of course this was well known in New Testament times, that Christ was to be of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, and from Bethlehem Ephratah. Matthew 2 verse the wise men speaking to Herod, and verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule over my people Israel. And that is mentioned also in Hebrews 7:14 and in Revelation 5, verse 5. So genealogies in Judah were important for various reasons, but included among them was the preservation of the manifestation of the integrity of the promise of God. God's promise would be true anyway, but the genealogies were important in that it could be shown that Christ came according to the promises of God. Then sixthly, let us consider purity of worship. Purity of worship, verse 63 to 65. and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them, that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. You remember that Urim and Thummim were those stones in the breastplate of the high priest, which in a way that is to some extent a matter of conjecture, but somehow showed the mind of God infallibly as a means of revelation. And until there was such a priest, then these men whose lineage was doubtful and therefore their claim to the priesthood was unclear, since God had appointed that it was to be the sons of Aaron, they were not allowed to partake of the holy things until God, by divine revelation, made the matter clear they were to be excluded. This shows us that nothing in the worship of God but what can be shown to be of divine approval from the word is to be admitted. It shows us where the burden of proof lies. It lies in the direction that nothing doubtful is admitted. In other words, if we want to bring something into the worship of God, we have to come with scriptural proof, not mere scriptural possibility, but scriptural proof. The burden of proof is always upon those who want to introduce something into the worship of God. There has to be demonstrable scriptural warrant for anything we do in the worship of God. So if something might be scriptural, but we can't prove it, it is excluded. These priests, or who claimed to be priests, but who couldn't prove that they were priests according to the word of God, they were kept from partaking of the holy things. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in the worship of God. Something must be scriptural and capable of being shown to be scriptural before it is given admittance into the worship of God. Then seventhly, let us consider from the same verses the purity of God's people. The purity of God's people. The ceremonial purity of the priesthood pointed to the actual purity required of all God's people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And it was known in the Old Testament as well as the New that the priesthood, in ceremonial terms, was a pattern of what the people were to be in actual terms. So in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, there the Apostle Peter isn't declaring anything that wasn't already true in the Old Testament, though it's more abundantly manifest in the New. But in the Old Testament, all of those titles were applied to the people of God. But it's more clearly displayed and fully displayed in the New. But the priesthood and the ceremonial purity of the priesthood not only pointed to Christ, the perfect high priest, offering himself, but it also pointed to the perfect, to the purity that ought to characterize the people of God as they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the ceremonial purity pointed to the actual purity that is to characterize the people of God. those rules that governed ceremonial uncleanness for the priesthood, they were pointing to the separateness from sin, the actual separateness from sin that was to characterize all of the people of God. Then seventhly and finally, freely giving. Verse 70, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. The Tirshatha, Nehemiah, led the way, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. The scripture says, freely have ye received, freely give. And so the people gave as they were able, and some of the nobles, the chief of the fathers, and the Tirshatha himself gave of their abundance, but others gave also as they were able to support the worship of God and the priesthood who ministered in holy things. Galatians 6 verse 6 says of teachers in the New Testament church, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate in the sense of convey and share with, in, that is, in material things, as he receives spiritual things from those who teach. You'll notice that in the Old Testament as well as in the New, there are no fundraising events. The whole practice of the church holding jumble sales and sales of work, not to mention the even worse idea of raffles and all that sort of stuff, is entirely wrong and utterly dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a professedly Christian church has to hold jumble sales to meet its expenses, what does that tell you about the people in that congregation? It tells you that they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to give of their money so as to maintain the necessary things of that particular church. The whole fundraising business in the professing church of God is dishonoring to Christ and utterly to be rejected. The day we have to resort to that sort of thing is the day we should close. And this here tells us how those, the worship of God and the work of the church is to be maintained. They gave. In all things, including the financial, the manner of raising funds, the giving of funds, Christ is the head of the church and he must be glorified. You know, there are two dangers. One is to regard the material things of the church as most important, which some people do. The other is to regard the material things of the church as irrelevant, which is also wrong. Whatever Christ has appointed to the church, whether in things visible or invisible, the word of God must be submitted to, and Christ the King must be glorified, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen.